Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures tonight to the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our text for tonight is found in this chapter, verses 4 through 6. The Word of God at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The text tonight is found in this chapter, verses 4 through 6. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And now before we hear the word, let's pray. Father in heaven, bless the preaching of thy word tonight. Accompany it with the work of the Holy Spirit so that the word is bound to our hearts, so that hearing thy word, we understand it, and understanding it, believe it. Pardon graciously our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. The congregation at Thessalonica was established by the Apostle Paul and Silas on the Apostle's second missionary journey. Silas is the Silvanus who is referred to in the first part of verse 1 of the chapter. Paul and Silvanus. Silvanus is Silas. Accompanying Paul and Silas at that time was the young man Timothy. He is referred to also in that first verse. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Timothy was a young man whom the Apostle Paul took with him for most of the second missionary journey. During that time, the apostle trained Timothy to be a minister of the gospel, and at the same time, Timothy was a help, an assistant to Paul and Silas in the work of the ministry. You can read about the establishment of the congregation at Thessalonica in the book of Acts, especially in the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. After receiving the vision of the Macedonian man who said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us," Paul and Silas had crossed the Aegean Sea from Troas to Philippi. The significant advance of this second missionary journey, by the way, was that now, for the first time, the gospel has come to Europe, the continent of Europe, for the first time, receives the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas took up their labors in the city of Philippi. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. There, you will remember, the apostles' first convert was Lydia, the seller of purple, and she and her entire household were baptized. It was also while they labored in Philippi that Paul and Silas were imprisoned because they had healed that young servant girl possessed of an evil spirit. They had been delivered from the prison, and the outcome of that was the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And he and all his were also baptized. From Philippi, the apostle went next to labor in Thessalonica, Acts 17, verse 1. In Thessalonica, a congregation was established. The book of Acts is testimony to that positive fruit on the apostles' preaching at Thessalonica, as is the two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In our text, the apostle gives the explanation for the positive reception of the gospel by the saints in Thessalonica. The explanation for their belief of the gospel was their election of God. The explanation is election. The fruit of election is belief of the gospel. Wherever there is belief of the gospel, whether in the established church or on the mission field, that positive reception of the gospel is always explained by election. At the same time, by clear and necessary implication, this is also the explanation for rejection of the gospel. Why some, when they hear the gospel, in unbelief, reject the gospel, harden their hearts against the gospel, and even persecute those who do believe the gospel. The explanation is that they have not been elected by God. The explanation is reprobation. Down through history, the enemies of the truth of election have attacked the doctrine of election in especially two ways. First of all, they have attacked the doctrine of election itself, rejecting the teaching that God, according to His sovereign will, has chosen some unto salvation and rejected others. But the second attack on the doctrine of election is that they who detest this doctrine deny the assurance of election. Although at times they are willing to grant at least the possibility that there might be such a thing as election, they deny the possibility of the personal assurance of election that anyone can, may, ought to know with certainty that they are elect of God. At the same time, this can be a struggle in the life of the child of God. How many have not struggled with this very thing in their own personal life? The struggle to know with certainty that we are elected of God, to make it personal, that I, sinner that I am, may know that God has chosen me to everlasting life and to salvation. In the text, the apostle teaches both the doctrine of election and the assurance of election. The text shows clearly that the apostle taught the doctrine of election, taught it even to Christians who were new to the faith, taught it even on the mission field. That's the text. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. But in the second place, not only does the apostle teach the doctrine of election, he also teaches that the child of God can and does attain the assurance of his own personal election by God. And that gets the emphasis in the text. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. I call your attention to the text tonight under the theme, assurance of our election. Let's ask and answer three questions that develop the truth of this Word of God. First of all, assured what? Of what are we assured, and what does it mean that we are assured? Secondly, assured how? By what means and through what circumstances does God the Holy Spirit work assurance in the heart of the child of God? And finally, assured whereunto? For what purpose are we assured of God that we are His elect children? What purpose does God Himself have with the assurance of our election? The text indicates that the Thessalonian Christians knew thoroughly the doctrine of election. They were assured of their election. And that can only mean, first of all, that they knew thoroughly that of which they were assured, their election. The Thessalonians knew that election was the free and sovereign choice of God from eternity in Jesus Christ of some particular definite persons unto salvation and eternal life. The word election in the text means choice. It refers to God's choosing, God's choice of some. Literally, the word election means to choose out of, to choose from among, and that's what election is. It is God's sovereign choice of some individuals out of the fallen human race. The Thessalonians knew not only the truth of election itself, but they knew the purpose of election in the salvation of those who were so chosen by God. This was not merely God's choice of some to earthly privilege, to some honor here in time and in history, but it was God's election of certain human beings unto salvation itself. This is the biblical doctrine of election. And that comes out not only in the text, but also in what follows in the book, this first epistle to the Thessalonians. It comes out in chapter 5, verse 9, where the apostle will add, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Election is just that, God's choice of us to obtain salvation. And this is the apostles' teaching of election in verse 10 of our chapter. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he hath raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Salvation is election is election unto salvation. The Thessalonians knew that this election of God unto salvation was personal and individual. That too comes out in the passage. It isn't abstract and general. Election isn't only that God determines that there will be such a thing as salvation and eternal life for some people, leaving it altogether indefinite who these people are. No, election is always definite and personal. And that's made plain in the text when the apostle says, "Knowing, brethren, your election of God." Your election of God. That you personally are of the number of God's elect. The Thessalonians knew that election implied also, demanded necessarily, the truth of sovereign reprobation. That's implied in the very word that the apostle uses for election, as I pointed out already. That word means to choose out of. But if some are chosen out of, then those who are not so chosen are rejected and reprobated. Not only is there election, but there is also sovereign rejection and reprobation. And that too comes out in that 10th verse when the apostle says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us, not all, not every human being, but us, some only," which implies that there are others not so chosen by God. And that's also the teaching of that ninth verse in the fifth chapter. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Not appointed us to wrath, but that implies that there are some who are by God appointed unto wrath. This election of God is gracious. Altogether gracious. That too is the teaching of the apostle in the text. That comes out immediately when he says, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. It's all of God. God's election has nothing to do with you. Your worthiness, your merits, anything that you are or do in yourself. Your election is election of God, which is altogether the work of God's grace and God's grace alone. That means, of course, that election is unconditional. That's always how the Reformed have spoken of election. Unconditional. There's nothing in us that makes us worthy of being in the company of God's elect. Nothing that obligates God to choose us in distinction from others who are not so chosen. The only explanation is the will of God. Election is not selection. The grocery stores remain open in these tumultuous times. Someday this week, the mothers in the congregation are going to go to the grocery store. They're going to go into the produce section, let us say, and there will be a large display of apples. And they're going to select some apples from among the great display of apples in bulk, and they're going to take those apples that they have selected home with them for the family to enjoy. But they're going to choose those apples on the basis of something in the apples themselves. It may be their color. It may be their size. It may be their variety. They will not choose those that have some blemish in them, some mar or other. That's selection. The choosing of something based on something in that which has been chosen. That is not election. There is nothing in those who are chosen by God to make them in any way, shape, or form worthy of being chosen by God. Only the sovereign will of God is the explanation. The saints at Thessalonica knew that the cause of their election was simply the love and mercy of the electing God. Because so it seemed good in the sight of God, that's the explanation for election. God's love and God's favor are the only explanation for my election by God. What that comes down to is that election is sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. God has mercy on whom He wills to have mercy. The love and choice of God, as well as his passing by and rejecting some, is due alone to his good pleasure. God is God, and it is especially in the truth of election that God shows himself to be God. That the Thessalonians knew the doctrine of election, however, is not the main point of the text. As important as that is, what the apostle means to underscore in the text is not so much the doctrine of election as the Thessalonians' own assurance of their election by God. That stands on the foreground in the text. That's the language of the text. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. He doesn't mean by that word knowing, you have an intellectual knowledge of your election of God. Not that. But he means by knowing with certainty, knowing with full assurance, knowing in such a way that no one can persuade you otherwise, being assured of your election by God. That's what he means when he says, knowing. We use the word in that same way in our everyday conversation. A police officer might question a witness to a certain crime, get their story, what they saw, what they witnessed, what they heard. And maybe the police officer responds, "Are you sure that's what you saw or heard?" And the person would respond, "I know what I saw. I know what I heard." And what they mean, of course, is, I'm assured of it. Absolutely assured of it. This is what I saw, and this is what I heard. Or a wife might say to her husband, or a husband to his wife. We need to do that more often than we do. I love you, dear. And her response, or his response, if everything is right as it should be in the marriage, will be, "I know that you love me." And then a husband doesn't mean, "I know it up here in my brain. I know the fact." What he means to say is, "I'm assured. I have the conviction in my own heart that you love me." This is the knowing that is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament scriptures. I'm thinking of the confession that the Apostle Paul makes at the end of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "I know whom I have believed." And again, he doesn't mean, "I know it up here," but he means, "I know I am assured. I am assured of the one whom I have believed." That's the meaning of our text tonight. Notice that the ones who know the election of the Thessalonians according to the text are not, first of all, the Thessalonians themselves. the saints themselves, but the apostle and his co-workers. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. I, Paul, and Silas, and Timothy with me, know your election of God. This is a knowledge that the apostle has with respect to the members of the congregation at Thessalonica generally, as a whole. That too. He's speaking of the congregation in the text. Corporately, the congregation as a body of believers. In verse 2, the apostle speaks of you all. We give thanks to God always for you all. And it is with respect to them all, the saints at Thessalonica, as a whole, that the apostle has this assurance of their election of God. Now, of course, that does not mean every single member of the congregation. Not at all. The apostle knew very well that there were those who were reprobate, mixed right in with the elect in the congregation at Thessalonica. He knew that wherever there is wheat, there are also tares. Nevertheless, the apostle has the certainty of the election of the congregation as a whole. The members of the congregation generally. Quite different is the attitude of some. The attitude that some preachers take today, calling into question the election and the salvation of the members of the congregation. Quite different is the attitude in some churches today, some churches historically. In those churches, doubt is encouraged concerning one's election. Doubt concerning whether or not God has chosen us unto salvation. There is a kind of proud lack of assurance of salvation in these churches. This has been true in some Dutch Reformed churches. And this has been true of certain Scotch-Irish Presbyterian churches. This lack of assurance of salvation, as though that were praiseworthy, that were something to be commended, that one doubts their salvation and election of God. Standing over against that viewpoint is the clear teaching of the apostle in the text, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. And now, if the apostle has this knowledge, this assurance of the election of the members of the congregation at Thessalonica, so ought they themselves to have this assurance. If the apostle not only knows this, but tells them, informs them that he knows this, that he is assured of this, then they also may and must know their own personal election of God. Certainty of election. The personal assurance of our election is normal, is expected, is the will of God for His people in this world. Our Reformed fathers give expression to this in the first head of the canons, Article 12. The first part of Canons 1:12, the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election. How? That's the question. How? How did Paul know the election of the saints at Thessalonica? How may God's people know their own personal election by God? How may I know my own election by God? God the Holy Spirit works this assurance in the hearts and lives of God's elect people. This is uniquely a work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit uses means, and the Holy Spirit uses the providential circumstances of our lives to give us this assurance of our election by God. How may I know my own election by God? Negatively, I do not know my election. I do not have the certainty and assurance of my election because of some direct special revelation from God, some unique experience or other that I may point to that gives me the assurance that I am one of the elect of God. God Himself speaking to me out of heaven in a dream, a vision, or some other extraordinary experience so that now I can say that at long last I have the assurance of my election by God. And I base the certainty of my assurance of my election on this experience that I have had. No, not that. Nor by peering into God's secret decree of election, flying up into heaven and looking into God's book of life and seeing my name written there, maybe alphabetically arranged, so that now I have the assurance of my election by God. No, 1,000 times, no. No, we may not say either that the apostle was able to know the election of the Thessalonians because of his unique office as an apostle. So that whereas he knew, we today, who are not apostles and do not have access to the apostolic office, so that we cannot have the assurance of our election of God. Rather, the way in which the apostle came to know, and the Thessalonians themselves came to know their election of God, was to see in themselves and in their lives the fruits, the infallible fruits of election. The Thessalonians were assured of their election by God through faith, through believing the gospel. That's verse 5 of the text. knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The gospel, belief of the gospel, that is the outstanding fruit of election. And by observing in themselves that infallible fruit of election, the Thessalonians knew, were assured of their election by God. How the gospel comes to a people. It is their attitude towards the gospel, their reception of the gospel. Direct knowledge of one's election is impossible. We can't fly into heaven, and God does not open the heavens to announce to us our election. But just as certainly, God gives the assurance of our election. And God does that. God gives us, and God works that assurance through the gospel. The knowledge of election is obtained indirectly. Just as sure, no question about it, but indirectly, from the effects of our election in belief of the gospel. The gospel came among the Thessalonians not just in word, says the apostle. Now it did come to them in word, to be sure. They heard the gospel with their ear. They understood the preaching of the gospel by the apostle. This is always the way in which the gospel comes, by words, by propositions, by the speaking and teaching of the truth. But the gospel did not only come to them in words. That's what the apostle says. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. It wasn't only in word. There was something more. That something more was your belief of the gospel. You received the gospel. The gospel showed itself in your midst to be a power of God unto salvation. The gospel was proclaimed authoritatively in your midst. Not an offer dependent upon you, your free will, how you respond, but God sovereignly worked through the gospel faith in your heart so that you believe the gospel. You didn't receive it only as our words that were spoken by a mere man, even by an apostle, the apostle Paul, but you received what we preach in your midst as the very word of God Himself. The apostle comes back to this in the next chapter, in verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They received the gospel. They believed on Jesus Christ, preached in the gospel. They were stricken with guilt over their sin, and through the gospel were brought to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ in humble confession of their guilt and their unworthiness. Because that was the fruit of the gospel in their midst. Because the gospel came among them, not merely in word, but with that power, the Thessalonians might know their election of God. This applies to us as a congregation. Do we receive the preaching of the gospel by our pastor as it is in very truth, not the word of a mere man, but the word of God Himself? Do we receive the word that He preaches Sunday after Sunday as God's own word in our midst? Do you personally receive and believe the word of the gospel? That you do. That you receive that word, not as the word of a man, but as the very word of God. That is the evidence of your election by God. Your attitude towards the gospel, to Christ crucified, proclaimed in the gospel. This is the outstanding evidence, the outstanding fruit of your election by God. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. This implies, of course, that the response to the preaching of the gospel, that is rejection of the gospel, the hardening of one's heart against the truth of the gospel, rejection of Jesus Christ, who is preached in the gospel, a determination to turn away from the gospel, to silence even the voice of the preacher. These are the outstanding evidences that one has not so been chosen of God. The outstanding evidences of reprobation. Although the preaching of the gospel and faith in the gospel preached is the outstanding evidence of election, it is not the only evidence that the apostle points to in the text. It belongs to the fruit of election that the elect who believe the gospel also are determined to live according to the gospel in lives of holiness and good works. That's what the apostle has in view, especially in verse 6 of the text, the first part. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Followers of the apostles in holiness and obedience. Already that was stated by the apostle in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in what follows the text, there's more of this as well. Verse 7. So that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They did not only receive the preaching of the gospel, but they were determined to live out of that gospel. They were determined to live holy and thankful lives in the midst of the world. A life that adorns the gospel. That desire, that determination, that striving to live a holy life in the world, that too is the evidence of one's election of God. Do you so strive? Do I so strive? Are we determined to live our lives in this world, no matter what the cost, according to the will of God? Do we make the standard for our life in our personal lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our life in the congregation? Not our own will to do as we please, fulfilling the lusts of our flesh. Or do we live according to the will of God? Godly in our marriages. Godly in our families. Godly in the midst of this world. That determination, as well as the sorrow of heart, when we know that we have broken God's good commandments, we have offended Him, or offended those close to us, stricken by that grief, moved to repentance over our sins, and the renewed determination to live a holy life. That is the fruit and the evidence of election, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. The third fruit that the apostle points to in the text is not only reception of the gospel, and a determination to live according to the gospel, but also the willingness to endure persecution for the gospel's sake. That's the last part of verse 6. Having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. We know that from the rest of the epistle, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. That willingness, the book of Acts bears that out too. Read Acts chapter 17 tonight or sometime this week and pay special attention to the persecution that the Thessalonians endured for the gospel's sake. That willingness to suffer for Christ's sake, that willingness to endure persecution for the sake of the gospel that you believe and confess, that too is the evidence and the fruit of your election by God. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. How does it go with us? How does it go with you young people? Are you willing to take the scorn, ridicule, the being poked fun at, maybe excluded because you refuse to use your Friday night for drinking, for wild partying, for sexual immorality? Are you determined to live in holiness of life, no matter what the cost to you personally, brothers and sisters in Christ? Maybe it's rejection at the hands of our relatives, or even maybe it's overt persecution, which certainly is on the horizon, the loss of a job, of our earnings, or whatever else, imprisonment, death. Do you count the cost? Are you willing to put your life on the line for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Counting that, above all things, as precious, even more precious than your life itself. No, brethren beloved, your election of God. But what is the fruit, the purpose, the result of this assurance of our election? Whereunto does a congregation and does an individual child of God possess the assurance of their election by God? First of all, the result and the purpose is security. For if my election and my final salvation depends upon me, my choice, my free will, my decision, I can never be secure. I must constantly live in doubt and in fear. The doubt and fear that the same free will that brought me into salvation today, maybe tomorrow, will take me out of salvation. No. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. That means that your salvation now and your salvation eternally is secure, dependent not on you, your will, but on the sovereign will of the God who has chosen you. Secondly, the purpose of this knowledge, besides our own personal security, is thankfulness and gratitude to God. Those who object to the personal assurance of election often argue that if we possess this assurance, well, that's going to destroy godly, thankful living. If I'm elect and saved and that's secure, nothing can change that. Well, then I'm going to live like the devil, because what difference does it make? I'm elect. But the apostle teaches differently. We know by our own experience that that is not the response. For the knowledge of election, the assurance of our election of God, means thankfulness, praise of God in all of life. The apostle expresses that already in the second verse of this first chapter. We give thanks to God always for you all. Thankfulness, the knowledge and certainty of our election, produces the fruit of thankfulness to God in all of our life. Who am I, sinner that I am, that I should be chosen by God? It humbles me, and that inspires me to thankful and holy living. And the result, finally, is comfort. Comfort and encouragement. And that's what the apostle intended his words to be for the Thessalonian Christians to whom he was writing. That certainly is on the foreground in verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy. Real joy. Lasting joy. Joy in God. That's the encouragement. Hated by the world, scorned, rejected, counted as enemies, made to suffer, persecuted, even to the death. No matter. You see, we are the beloved of God. Those whom God has chosen. And that is all the comfort and encouragement that we need. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the assurance of the gospel, for the assurance of our election by Thee, for the comfort and encouragement that this is to us, and for the inspiration and motivation to live thankful and holy lives to the praise of Thy great grace. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Forgive our sins. For Christ's sake, amen.